I mentioned last week that my lessons today will be covering a specific topic I've been studying on for the past several weeks. And I have a lot of material to cover, so in order to be precise and not to take too much of your time, I'm going to be changing my approach just a little bit by doing more reading and being a bit more careful with regard to my wording, so please bear with me with regard to that. I need to be very forthcoming from the very beginning about my motivation for bringing this lesson. The purpose is to defend two gospel preachers that have recently come under criticism for lessons that they have preached on the subject of modesty recently. And in the second hour, we're going to actually discuss the topic of modesty itself. We did that back on July the 6th, but we're going to revisit that topic for a little while and talk a little bit more about the issue at hand. But we have to start somewhere. And so what I want to do is talk for just a few moments a little bit about this situation and the biblical rationale for my response to it. So the two men that I'm referring to you know very well. I'm talking about Brett Hoagland, the preacher for the Blue Springs congregation in the Kansas City area, as well as my own son, Jeremiah. A while back, Jeremiah called me on the phone to let me know that an argument that I have long made regarding modesty was one that he could no longer in good conscience proclaim from the pulpit. He had believed it his entire life, that particular argument, and he assured me that his view of the issue of modesty had not changed. He still believes what he always had, but he could not argue anymore that the text of Exodus, the 28th chapter, relating to the dress of the Levitical priests, could be used to dogmatically assert that God had drawn a line at the knee based upon the Hebrew word yarek that is found in that particular text. He noted again that he had believed it. The reason he had believed it is because I had taught it to him from the time he was very, very small. Brett Hoagland had also held and taught that argument as well. But he had actually, he had informed Jeremiah after months of his own study that he couldn't in a good conscience continue to preach it from the pulpit. And while Jeremiah was initially taken aback by that, he restudied it himself. And as a result of the restudy of his position, to his surprise, he agreed with Brett that the argument was one that was untenable. And so you might think that I was alarmed about that and perturbed about that, and you're not wrong, because I certainly was. But it might be that it isn't why you think. Now, I want to note just how alarming it was by me to be told by my son that something I had taught from the pulpit since he was born was something that he no longer thinks is a valid argument. Perhaps the most disheartening thing for any preacher to hear with regard to any individual, but especially your own son, is that as you have proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you may have proclaimed something that is not a part of God's established will. And when such an observation is made by those you trust, well, it makes you examine your own convictions carefully. And so that's what I have spent the time doing the last couple of weeks, and both studying the material as well as preparing these two lessons to address it. I want you to know one other fact. My re-examination, my decision to re-examine what I believed on that matter, it's been an independent one. Other than a cursory reading of Jeremiah's notes that he sent after we had our initial conversation and talking with him about his explanation, my study has not been informed by anyone else. I have not yet spoken to Brett. I have not spoken to any other preacher. My discussions on the matter have been very limited. I haven't listened to any of the sermons that have been preached in the last couple of months by either Jeremiah or Brett, or by those who have opposed them. And there have been numerous lessons that have been brought by different men as we have been considering these issues. Some may not believe that, but it is a fact. I stand on my reputation. It's all that I have. It's always been important to me. I think it's important to any evangelist to be independent with regard to his studies and with regard to what he believes to be the truth. And so in these conclusions that I have come to, I, I know that not everyone will always agree with me, but I hope that people will at least trust that I preach what I preach because I honestly believe it to be God's Word. So in this lesson and the one to follow, I want to share my view, both of the modesty argument in the second hour, as well as some information of my involvement in this disturbance that is being caused by these differences that have been held. So I want to start, first of all, by reminding us of a few duties. Not all the duties, by any means, of an evangelist, but a few of the duties of an evangelist as it pertains to our preaching, whether it be from the pulpit or in other times, among the people of God. And the first thing everyone is familiar with is the importance of declaring the whole counsel of God. That's something that we established as important, a central tenet of my view with regard to preaching, not holding back anything, being instant in season and out of season to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Paul declared to the elders of the Ephesian church in Acts the 20th chapter in verse 25, "Indeed, now I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more, and so I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men because I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." And that's what preachers are supposed to do. I just put it this way, then I would not be doing my duty and would not be worth the support that you offer to me if I didn't strive to declare the whole counsel of God. But I want you to think for just a moment of how difficult that is. It's a hard thing to do, to be diligent in study, to ensure that everything that you speak is from God's Word and that you do not fall upon your own speculation or your own opinions, or perhaps proclaim something that you ought not because it is not a part of God's Word. And so that diligence and study is very important. Sometimes it takes great courage. That is why the Apostle Paul exhorted his son in the faith to be instant in season and out of season, because not always is it something that is well received when the truth is proclaimed in front of others. Stephen knew that, didn't he, in Acts the 7th chapter. But continuing on, at the same time, we are warned about the consequences of being wrong. So declare the whole counsel of God. Do not hesitate to preach on the things that are needed, and yet be careful that you not be wrong about that. That's why the writer James, in James the 3rd chapter, said what he said in verse 1 of the text. He said, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that you will receive a stricter judgment." As we know, he was not discouraging the concept of teaching. It is extremely important, simply establishing how important it is for you to know what it is that you are saying and be sure that what you are saying accords with God's Word before you say it, as indicated in that text. And Paul basically made the same warning to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. He told him to be diligent, to present yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Profane, shun, and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. And so we are to be careful to handle the word of God aright. We're to be careful not to involve ourselves in profane and idle babblings, because our mistakes, our carelessness, any unwise or false positions that we take can lead to the overthrow of faith, just as the error of Hymenaeus and Philetus overthrew the faith of some. So that gets me to the third point, one that I have impressed upon Jeremiah from a young age. It's something that has guided my teaching due to the way I was raised, due to the preachers that I grew up under, due to one specific admonition that was given to me by an elder when I was in a two-preacher arrangement at Crescent Park in Odessa. And that is, don't preach what you don't know. That is, it is not our place in the pulpit to speculate in any way, to give you maybes, whatabouts, things that possibly could cause individuals to stray concerning the faith, or to postulate or contend for something that you do not absolutely have as a surety before you. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul told Timothy this. He said, "I urged you when you went into Macedonia to remain in Ephesus and charge some that they teach no other doctrine." And then you'll note this phrase, "nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than the godly edification which is in faith." You know, it could be possible for me every single time I stand up to preach, and some preachers do this, I could postulate things, I could take and advocate for positions, I could speculate, causing arguments among the brethren. And again, that is something that some preachers have done to their discredit in the past, but we are not supposed to do that, as Paul told Timothy in this particular case. In verse 5 of the text, "the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, and desiring to be teachers of the law, they understand neither what they say nor the things which they affirm." And that should be something that all preachers are careful about. In fact, any of us, when we proclaim some aspect of God's word, we should not teach on things we do not understand, which we cannot logically or understanding be able to affirm with confidence. And so that is, again, three of the points that we want to make with regard to the duties of a preacher. And two problems have long plagued religious people. The first is granting liberties where God has not. And I would say that perhaps even the majority of digressions that have existed, especially among the denominations, and even in what we might refer to as the Restoration Movement in the last several centuries, have come as a result of individuals granting liberties that God has not respecting the silence of the Scriptures. But as you know, the Lord Himself also inveighed against individuals who bound where God had not bound, specifically talking about the Pharisees that bound their traditions and the opinions of men and taught them as doctrines of God. And both of those are departures from truth. So how can you keep that from happening? The only way is by sharing with regard to God's word only what you are confident is true. And that's what we all are supposed to do. So let's speak just for a moment about what is and what is not false teaching. That kind of gets us a little bit to the issue at hand. So the first question is, what is not false teaching? And as I alluded to a moment ago, it is not false teaching to refrain from using an argument just because someone else uses it. If it's not something you can in good conscience share, if it is not something that you are sure about, it ought not to be proclaimed from the pulpit. And there are times that I have, through my growth and maturity as a preacher, began to say things that either I did not know before or I wasn't sure about before until I had done further study. Didn't mean that I was not effective or true as a gospel preacher. I just knew my limits. And to be honest, I still do, and recognize my limits as a gospel preacher. And so I am careful to try not ever to use arguments just because I heard them from somewhere else. I'll give you just an example. I was accused of advocating error on one occasion. It's an interesting, though a rather specious argument that was made by this older preacher of the gospel. He accused me of advocating error, of being a false teacher, because I contended you cannot bind the archaic pronouns thee and thou when praying to God. It was a matter of fellowship in their particular congregation. There were two men who were not allowed to participate in worship because it was not their habit to use the pronouns thee and thou to refer to God. And so when I was asked by those individuals, is there anything wrong with just saying you, as we do commonly in the English language today, I told him, no, I don't believe that there is anything wrong with that at all. And so the man then called me and addressed me and called me a modernist, for not holding to these particular arguments. He wanted to debate me, although he would not sign a scriptural thesis with regard to that debate, but he called me a modernist and a false teacher because I did not emphasize it. Now, just a note, because I think you all recognize this the case, I love the prayers offered by those who use the words thee and thou in reference to God. Those are the kind of language, the more archaic King James Version language is beautiful, and it is what I grew up hearing. My own father worded a wonderful prayer while he was alive, and he used thee and thou, and I must admit to the fact that when I was young, I did as well, as I mimicked him. My name is Pappy to my grandkids, and that's reason for that is I'm so proud to take the name of my Pappy, which was my mother's father, who had beautiful prayers that he offered up from time to time when we got together, and it was for that same reason in part. And so I love those prayers, but I believe that argument to be wrong, and I deny that not arguing against that would make me a modernist. I have used many other arguments to defend the gospel against modernism, but that's not an argument I will make because I do not have confidence in that argument. Now, regarding our issue, I have given you in the packet that is in the back, and I don't know if everyone has taken one. I made about 7 or 8 more, and I can certainly make more, so you feel free to take one after the lesson is over. But in addition to the handout in the front, I have given you 4 pages front and back of articles that were written by godly men such as Connie Adams and Dennis Abernathy. Now, with regard to these articles, I want you to note that I printed them wrong. So instead of having them flip on the long edge, I flipped them on the short edge, so half the pages are upside down. But they're numbered at the bottom, so you'll be able to read them and figure out which comes next. But these articles were written in 1987, 1970, 1971, 1969, 1974, and 1988, all except for one, and that was one that I wrote back in 2011. So that's when these articles were written, and they condemned immodest dress. They were very strong articles contending that elders should discipline those who refuse to repent of immodesty. They did all of this without reference to the disputed arguments to which we refer today. And so I want to make note of that. I'll revisit it in the second hour because I have a point that I want to make. Two of the best sermons that I have ever heard preached on the subject of modesty did not include a single reference to the argument that is in dispute in the lesson today. They were strong, wonderful lessons indicating the importance of modesty, the importance of holiness, the importance of chastity. And simply stated, as has been done, to call either Jeremiah or Brett Hoagland, and I don't believe anyone has called Jeremiah a false teacher, but Brett Hoagland has been called a false teacher, as a result of not using this particular argument, I think is a mistake. These men that wrote these articles prior to 1990, it is interesting that there is not an article that you can find prior to 1990 in the archives of Truth Magazine Online that used this argument. All of these articles, well-written articles, strong articles, written by men who are strong in the truth, such as Connie Adams, were written prior to it and did a good job of establishing the truth on modesty without the argument being made. And so what is preaching error? False teaching. And believe me, I have had often to teach on this, and I've not changed any conviction with regard to it. It is obvious. We've already referred in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 15 through 18 of Hymenaeus and Philetus, who taught the resurrection was past, and we are told that their message would spread like cancer, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. We can see also 2 Timothy 4 and verses 14 through 15. Another man, Alexander the coppersmith, named by Paul by name, said, he did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works, and you must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. And finally, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2, which is a chapter that deals with the the false teachers that were present in the first century and the Apostle Peter warning about them. False prophets among the people in the past, as there will be false teachers among you who will bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. And so it has always been my contention in preaching the gospel and defending the truth that we judge false teachers by their false teaching. Now, I have made that distinction. I think it is a legitimate distinction that not preaching something you are not sure of, or that you feel you cannot be dogmatic about, or that is an argument that is invalid, to make a point when you still believe the point. One of the big things that Jeremiah told me, said that I haven't changed my view at all about modesty. And I can guarantee you that with regard to his daughters, they aren't going to be wearing miniskirts. They aren't going to be swimming in public places with a bathing suit on. Those kinds of things, taking participation in athletics with short shorts, all of the kinds of things that we talk about and inveigh against. They are not going to be doing that. He's very conservative with regard to what constitutes modest dress. But understand this, that we have to recognize what is taught, and that refraining from an argument used by another does not constitute error. It is teaching something that is different from the truth, changing your view concerning the truth, proclaiming something that will lead individuals astray. I do not believe that Connie Adams and others did it in the 80s. And I do not believe that an individual who doesn't use the same argument that I use and have used for 35 years or 30 years on the subject of modesty from Exodus 28 is, as a result of that teaching, error. He is not using an argument that I have used. And so what this means to me is it's wrong to judge character and honesty. And that's happened to me again. I've had to have one specific thing in mind, although it's not only happened once, but it was on the subject of divorce and remarriage. And I had written an article about that in Watchman magazine, and it was reviewed by someone who takes a different position, an extreme position, but a different position than what I hold is what others take an extreme position on as well. And he believed me to be associated with those other men. And so as a result of it, he actually wrote something similar to this. Well, Stan says this, but he really means this. And he basically, not knowing me, not ever having talked to me, not knowing my teaching in general, questioned my integrity in regard to it. And I don't mind being held accountable about what I teach, but questioning my integrity, well, let me put it this way. Questioning the integrity of anyone is a place where I personally know not to go. I know that some, I'll say this. Any claim made questioning the honesty, integrity, or willingness to sacrifice for the faith of either Jeremiah Cox or Brett Hoagland or myself comes from someone who either does not understand and know those men, or misunderstands the only way God has given us to rightly judge, and that is by what they actually are teaching. And so, as I draw this particular lesson to a close, and again, this is the first of two, the second one is a bit longer, what I want you to understand is the importance of us coming to a knowledge of truth and standing for truth and proclaiming truth is that we have to study for ourselves. And that is always the emphasis of Scripture. God has given us a revelation, and there is a responsibility for all preachers to carefully study it. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, again, be diligent to present yourself. Now, again, this is an aside, and I'm trying to stay away from that because I don't want to make asides, but I feel compelled to defend my son. And I know Brett personally and have known him for a number of years. And I have always felt, and I have always told anyone who asked, that both of them are very diligent with regard to their studying. I was in a habit, a couple of times I've visited congregations and gospel meetings that already had Jeremiah. There was one time when Jeremiah was preaching a gospel meeting at the same time as I was at a congregation where he had been before. And I said, well, both of the Cox men who are preachers are preaching this week, preaching probably at the same time. So the problem is you got me instead of Jeremiah. And I truly believe that because of his diligence and his desire to go where the truth takes him. And I think that Brett Hoagland has shown himself to be a very diligent student of God's Word as well. So what is important is to study, to be careful about those things, to, when proclaiming God's Word, limit your preaching to what you know. Don't speculate. Don't bind what God has not bound. Don't loose what God has bound. And ultimately understand this. This is where the instant in-season and out-of-season comes into mind. Recognize, if you ever get up to preach a lesson, that there may be some who disagree with you. And there may be consequences as a result of what it is that you preach. The Apostle Paul knew that very, very well. That's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he talked about the importance of being stewards to the Almighty God of heaven. He said, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But as the Apostle Paul made that conclusion, I want you to notice the application that is made beginning in verse 3 and going through verse 4. He said, with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. Now, I want you to understand that in its context, because there are many times where the Apostle Paul, we are told, became as a Jew that he might win the Jew, or as a Gentile that he might win the Gentiles, became all things to all men that he might by some means win some to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he was willing to do whatever it is that he could do, except compromise truth, to try to make himself more palatable to the individuals to whom he preached for the purpose of saving their souls and for edifying them. But when someone came up where he was preaching what is true, and he was in some way ridiculed or criticized for what it was he taught, he said, it's a very small thing with me that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, he said, I don't even judge myself because I know nothing against myself. In other words, Paul had a good conscience at what it was that he was doing, but he said, I'm not justified by this. Jeremiah would say the same thing. I think that I'm right. I'm doing what I think is right, but I know that doesn't justify me. God is the one that justifies me. Rhett would say the same. I say the same. I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. He who judges me is the Lord. That's what every single individual who shares the gospel message should always remember. So, preach. Proclaim the message of God, but be careful what it is that you say, and be sure what you are saying is indeed true and defensible, because your goal is to please God and please Him first. So that's what I have prepared for the first hour, and I'll share with you more information in the second hour, in the 11 o'clock hour, about these things. But it's important. And I'll just say this quickly. A lot of people have been waiting on what I have had to say on the matter. I must admit to the fact that I was slow on the uptake. I didn't realize the storm that this was causing. And it was later that I found out what was going on. Perhaps I was told a few things that I just didn't quite get, couldn't quite understand in that regard. Maybe I'm getting old and forget some of those things. But taking the 2 weeks to study from that time to say what I had to say, it's been a while since this first started. But it is important for me to let everyone know what I believe on the matter. So I appreciate your kind attention and bearing with me on that matter. Again, we have 1 hour more that we'll have to go through and talk about the issue of Exodus 28 itself, as well as some other passages. I appreciate very much your kind attention. I know that this lesson was not intended to bring about the conversion of any man. We're talking about the responsibilities of preaching and the exhortation of the brethren. But it may be that you have been touched by the importance of being faithful to God's Word, and perhaps it is that you have not yet taken that step, or that there is something amiss in your life that we can help you with. If you need to respond to the gospel, we give you that opportunity as we offer an invitation at this time. Not knowing your heart, we would be remiss if we went on without saying to you, if you need to come, please come. While together we stand and while we sing the song selected.